Good morning, TNC family, on the second Sunday in June, where today here, we start our annual summer series centered around authors and their brand new writing surrounding biblical theology and the life of faith. This is our seventh year of the summer reading series, and one of the criteria each year has been, we want the books to be new books, published in the last 12-ish months, not because new is better, but because as we do this each year, we'll have a timeline and a progression of 7, 14, 21 years of scholarship calling us to an increased desire for God and for the things of God and for the beauty of Scripture. Another criteria for us every year has been it has to be scholarship getting wide audience, being read, considered, talked about, and applied by tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of people, well-known, well-respected, peer-reviewed authors who are truly influencing our broader culture amid real-life, everyday challenges and opportunities. The book list, many of you know, we released several weeks ago, and you can check it out on our website or at the weekend service. But now, let's jump into the first book, written by Elaine Pagels, the historian and professor of religion at Princeton University, with a master's degree from Stanford, a PhD from Harvard, a tenure leading the Department of Religion at Columbia University, and now she's been at Princeton since 1982. She was born in 1943, so she's 82 years old, and her life has known both great blessing and great tragedy. She gained fame and recognition as part of the international team of scholars that pored over and issued an English translation of a collection of 13 ancient texts discovered in Upper Egypt in 1945 at the Nag Hammadi Library, the Gnostic Gospels. But then, when she was 43 years old, tragically, her 6-year-old son died. And then 15 months later, her husband was killed in a climbing accident. She's written about this powerfully, and actually, all of her writing is really, really good. But this book is kind of the culmination of her academic career, where she explores the ultimate subject, Jesus and the world of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. The book is called Miracles and Wonder, The Historical Mystery of Jesus. As a springboard now for today's conversation, listen to these sentences from page 62, where she's going to highlight the mystery. Quote, "Who is this man? Both sought after and threatening. Nearly everyone who meets him, friendly or hostile, asks that question with no answer in sight. When he speaks in parables to the crowds that surround him, what he says confounds his hearers as much as his miracles do. Finally, when his closest disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask him what his parables mean, wondering why he doesn't explain more clearly. And whereas Christian preachers nearly always say that Jesus teaches in parables in order to clarify what he means, Mark says the exact opposite. As Mark tells it, Jesus declares that he teaches that way in order to hide his meaning. Then he surprises his disciples even more, saying, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, to you is given the secret mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those on the outside, everything is in parables, so they may look but not perceive. They may listen but not understand, so they may not repent and be forgiven." Again, her book is called Miracles and Wonder, The Historical Mystery of Jesus. And the title, just to clarify, is Miracles and Wonder, singular, not wonders, because, and this is truly awesome, I think, she'll put genuinely upsetting material out there, almost every chapter, and then say, but it makes the most historical sense. But who knows for sure? I mean, this could be the way it was, but it might not be the case. And this is not from a place of weakness or a lack of conviction, but out of a place of genuine humility, faith, and comfort in wonder and wondering. Uncertainty and wonder, she says, is actually the doorway to a stronger faith because there just is not a single answer to so many questions. And so her book is about the politics, military, and social history of the time in Judea that Jesus was born into and living in, including the years after his death leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and her writing is filled with wonder endless curiosity and love for the text. And I'm pretty sure there are hundreds of sentences that end with a question mark because there is just so much that we do not know. TNC, it's true. There is so much that we just do not know. Starting with the earliest story we have of Jesus' life, the foundational biography of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, is only 15 pages long. And Matthew and Luke, two of the other biographers, are largely just taking these 15 pages of Mark and adding to it a little bit or tweaking it. And then there's the fourth biographer, John, who's doing something entirely different, which means there is a lot to wonder about as we explore the life and the teachings of Jesus. And what I want to do now is just share some of Elaine Pagel's wonder to give you a sense of the book from just the first two chapters, and then I'll end with some concluding thoughts. First, chapter one, which is about Jesus' birth stories in the scriptures. And now get ready to wonder because, well, the Gospel of Mark, again, the earliest biography of Jesus that we have, doesn't have any birth story. Mark just has Jesus appearing as a young man. And John's Gospel does not have a birth story either. John just says, where does he come from? He comes from God. Now, Matthew and Luke, the other two biographers, do have a birth story, each one writing later than Mark, and after people hostile to the Jesus movement suggested that Jesus' birth was irregular or illegitimate. That's right, we know from history that people in the first century hostile to the movement were saying that Mary's pregnancy was confusing at best, scandalous at worst, and so it at least makes you wonder, Pagel says, if Matthew and Luke want to put in a birth story in order to say that Jesus deserved and had lineage making him deserving of being the Messiah, a lineage in which scandal is not a disqualifying factor. And so you have Matthew starting out with a genealogy that takes Jesus back to the great King David and then all the way back to Abraham, but weaving into his genealogy, listen, the names of four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, women who have little in common except this, each one includes hints of sexual scandal. Tamar is a childless widow who disguises herself as a prostitute to trick her former father-in-law into having intercourse with her. Rahab is a prostitute living in Jericho who becomes an unlikely member of Israel's royal dynasty. Ruth is a childless widow, not even Jewish, with a tainted history, having deliberately seduced Boaz, and now she's the grandmother of the great King David. Finally, Matthew mentions Bathsheba, most notorious of all, a married woman, very beautiful, whom King David sees bathing and desires, and the Bible bluntly tells us what happens next. While Uriah, her husband, was away, David sends messengers and seizes her, and she comes, and they have sex. The story of a king's lust, a forced affair. Matthew wants us to know that every one of these stories has a scandalous sexual component. Incest, prostitution, rape, pregnancy before marriage. And they are all part of the royal line. So, let's not disqualify Jesus on this basis, Matthew says. And then Pagel goes on to talk about Luke's genealogy of Jesus because Luke takes us all the way back to Adam for Luke's own reasons, which I won't go into here, but, and we've talked about this actually before at TNC, the genealogies start differently and actually disagree along the way because likely they aren't trying to tell history, but rather communicate to us identity of Jesus as Messiah, Son of God. And some people will say, well, no, one genealogy is from Mary's line, and the other one's from Joseph's. That's why they're different, but that's just not how it works. It was always patrilinear, always coming through the father. So you just have to wonder why the stories are so different, and even beyond the genealogies, because you have very different Christmas stories, which we often combine in our Christmas pageants, but they're very different in the text. In Matthew's, it's Joseph's story, setting up Jesus as a new Moses, an infant king, a royal baby, the emperor of the world who receives royal gifts from magi, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the response is a royal response from Herod and foreign dignitaries and wise men. Matthew's story is all about royalty, but Luke's story is all about a rural couple without much money or prestige who have to stay in a barn and only shepherds are there, and the scene is just totally different. And even the word virgin means different things in different cultures. What Isaiah means when he prophesies that a virgin will be with child, it's just far different than what the Greek word for virgin means. And at Christmas, folks try to harmonize all of these, but Pagel says maybe it's better to not try to harmonize four authors that simply cannot be harmonized. Rather, let's just wonder. Because they all are saying something profound and important about Jesus, but in very different ways. And so, the disequilibrium and difference does not hinder faith, but actually expands and enlarges and strengthens faith. This is not a problem, Pagel says. It's a beautiful thing. Now on to chapter 2, in which she explores the miracles of Jesus, including spending significant time exploring a story from Mark chapter 5. And I'll just tell you the story for brevity. Jesus goes to a man in chains in a graveyard who is possessed by multiple demons. And when Jesus arrives, the demon-possessed man runs over, bows down, and the demon's voice controlling the man says, "What are you going to do with us, Jesus?" And they beg to be cast into 2,000 pigs who then run over a cliff into the sea, and they are all drowned in the sea, which is a very odd story. And it begs the question, how do you make sense of that? Well, Pagel says, you start with understanding the Judea in which Jesus lived, which was dominated by Romans, and of course, there was enormous animosity between the Jews and the Romans. The Jews being exploited and overtaxed and abused by the Roman soldiers who were constantly in Judea. In fact, there was a whole legion of Roman soldiers stationed very near Galilee, where Jesus was born, about 3 miles away. And they were stationed there because the town had participated in a revolt against Rome. And the Romans came with massive troops, burned the entire city to the ground, and enslaved all of the inhabitants. Because that's what the Romans did. And there was one group, one Roman legion, that was particularly, as Jewish historians have said, was the face of Roman brutality for the Jews, and that was the 10th Legion that was started by Augustus. He sent it in order to bring peace to Judea, which means he crucified 2,000 men suspected of revolution, and this is about the time Jesus is born. And of course, this wasn't the last crucifixion. Thousands after that were also crucified. But that legion, that 10th Legion, was also the one that occupied Judea after the Jewish War, about the time that Mark is writing this story. And it was a very brutal place, and today, if you go to Israel, you can still see the ruins of the Roman camp that they had built to house the Roman legion there. And Pagels writes about realizing all of this, because in Mark's story, the demons, they reveal their name, which is Legion. That's right, this demon-possessed man says, "Our name is Legion, for there are many of us." After which Pagels points out that the 10th Legion had on their banner, a standard on the banner that they carried, and the mascot of the 10th Legion was the wild pig. And she talks about how the story then is about the drowning of the Legion, the drowning of those who were enslaving the Jews, their drowning in the sea. Which is kind of a secret code, because you have to know the Hebrew Bible, and the Romans likely did not, but Jews who knew the story would recognize that it not only is about the Roman legions drowning in the sea, but it resonates with the story of Moses and the exodus from slavery in Egypt, where Moses leads the people of God into safety, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians are drowned in the sea. And it actually turns out that all the miracles that Mark describes from the 4th chapter to the 8th chapter, they follow the Passover story from the Old Testament. And for those of you who know the Passover ritual, it starts with Moses being given power over the sea so that the people of Israel go through on dry land and escape from Egypt. Okay, here's Mark chapter 4. Jesus is in a boat and his disciples are nearly drowning, and suddenly Jesus says to the wind and the waves, "Stop," and the sea stops and the wind stops, and they're all safe to pass through. It's an echo of the Moses story. And then, as the people of God are escaping through the sea, the Egyptian armies who followed them are all drowned into the sea. This is what I just talked about. It's mirrored in the story of the pigs named Legion being destroyed like the armies of Pharaoh. And after that, the people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness when they're hungry because they have nothing out there, and so God feeds them with manna. Okay, here's Mark. He speaks about how Jesus is out in the desert trying to get some quiet time with the disciples, but crowds follow him and they have nothing to eat. And you know what happens, I think. Jesus begins to multiply the loaves and the fishes and feeds 5,000 men. And then Mark has him do it all over again in chapter 8 with the feeding of the 4,000. And Pagel says chapter 4 to chapter 8 of Mark simply replay the entire story of Israel in the life of Jesus. And, quote, she says, this is meant to suggest to the reader that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus is doing and acting out the same thing that Moses did, leading the people from slavery to freedom, except in an even greater way, freedom from not just earthly slavery, but from slavery to sin itself. And so, all these stories have such amazing depth, if we'll just let them speak. And Pagels does the same thing in the remaining chapters, going deep and explaining the crucifixion and the resurrection and what was meant by the gospel, the good news. And I love Pagel's concluding chapters, where she talks about how, in one way, all the stories of the Bible have a pattern. A person or people are oppressed or enslaved or grieving, and into that situation, God himself comes to be a companion, someone who walks alongside the one in distress, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And in the presence and through the love and power of God, hope and healing are the inevitable results, even if for a while, there might be some waiting. It's the story of a shepherd boy named David who takes down a giant with a slingshot, and of hungry lions who spare Daniel's life, and Jonah who emerges alive from the belly of a whale, and of course, the greatest story of all, the story of Jesus, who's horribly crucified and tortured and dies, but then returns and comes back to life. In TNC, we live in a world in which we know people who suffer, who are worried about death, and who are living under war and oppression and destruction and fear and anxiety. And that is why the scriptures are so important, because they speak into a world, a real world, our real world, and they say, no matter how desperately awful it looks, there's hope. Hope because for God so loved the world that he gave. And then Pagels concludes her book with this, quote, the point is clear as a lightning flash. God can make a way out of no way, transforming what we suffer into joy. And then she wonders some more. These are her last two sentences. Is that what keeps the stories of Jesus alive amid the twists and turns of history? Yes. As I see it, they give us what we often most need, an outburst of hope. Let's pray. God, thank you for the scriptures which give us hope and joy and peace amid the difficulties of life. I pray for every person listening now that they would know that you are a God who makes a way out of every way, including no way. Now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, would turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.